So we're going to read in the book of Exodus in chapter 27, the book of Exodus chapter 27, and we'll read at verse 9 of this chapter, Exodus 27, and reading at verse 9. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. Now, you may wonder what a fillet is. If you read Darby's translation, you'll discover he translates it connecting rods, the rods that connected one pillar to the other, the connecting rods. So verse 11, and likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits and their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the breadth 50 everywhere and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen and their sockets of brass. Now that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. I suppose that generally speaking, the New Testament interests believers more than the Old Testament, and yet there is great value in the inspired Old Testament scriptures. It's valuable on two counts at least. For example, we're told by Paul that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So as we look at the historical parts of the Old Testament, we're asking, did this man do something that I ought to be avoiding? Or did he do something that I ought to be emulating? And so there are lessons to be learned from the historical sections of the Word of God. But then, preeminently, the Old Testament scriptures speak to us of the Lord Jesus. He said that himself, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So in two major ways, the Old Testament scriptures foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in prophecy in the Old Testament. And so you go to the likes of Isaiah 53, very familiar, Psalm 22, and there are graphic descriptions of the dreadful sufferings of our beloved Lord when he went to that Calvary. But not only are there prophecies about the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, but there are pictures of the Lord Jesus, and we call them types. And of course, it is important for us to be very, very guarded in what we regard as being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important to get some kind of clue in Scripture as to why we designate this item or this person as being an illustration, a type of the Lord Jesus. And so as you read through the book of Exodus, you've got no trouble in identifying quite a number of types of the Lord Jesus. You come to chapter 12, and there's the Passover lamb. And you're left in no doubt by Paul that it's speaking of Christ. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. You move forward a little bit and you come to the manna. And again, you've no problem in seeing in the manna an illustration of the Lord Jesus. Didn't the Saviour speak of himself as the bread of God come down from heaven? You turn the page and you come to the smitten rock, and there's water gushing from the rock. And again, you have no problem in identifying that as an illustration of the Lord Jesus. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And the smiting of Christ at the cross means that a whole range of spiritual blessings, including the gift of the Holy Spirit, flows out to those who put their trust in him. And so you move through the book of Exodus, and you come eventually to the tabernacle. And of course, it's a great study. I wouldn't say that I was an expert in the tabernacle study in any way at all. maybe it's not good anyway to have an area of expertise when it comes to the Holy Scriptures. It's important for us to have a grasp of the Scriptures in their totality. But at any rate, I'm just telling you this before we get into it, that you're not listening to a tabernacle expert tonight. But I want to think about the gate of the court tonight. Now come with me, first of all, and we'll climb a hillside overlooking the camp of Israel. Maybe we'll stand on the hill that Balaam stood on as he surveyed the camp of Israel. And he was impressed, and we would have been impressed as well. He said, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." The whole thing was spectacular. The symmetry of the thing, the way it was all laid out, you know, and it was so very, very impressive. And we're looking at it. And then you notice a cloud. And you see that the cloud comes right down to the ground almost. And where the cloud is about to meet the ground, you see a very unimposing structure. And you say to yourself, "What is that?" Right in the middle of the camp there. And you're told, "That's the dwelling place of God. That's the tab." Indeed, such an unimposing kind of a structure. Yes, indeed. And it was pointing forward to someone in whom they saw no beauty that they should desire him. As far as the externals of the tabernacle were concerned, it really was not impressive. The badger skin was the external covering. And as you looked at that, you wouldn't have been one bit impressed. And friends, that's how it was when the Lord Jesus came. In John chapter 1, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if your assembly is like any assembly that I've ever been in, you'll have discovered that normally when our dear brethren quote that verse, they would say something like this: "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." And so we're getting a clue in John chapter 1 that the tabernacle was pointing forward to Christ. And as I've said already, they saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. He had no form nor comeliness, they would have said. And then you turn the page to John chapter 2 and you discover the tabernacle still featuring, because I tell you, it features right through John's gospel, and we didn't go down that path tonight, or the time will just slip away from us. But the Lord Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." He spoke of the temple of his body. And the word he used for temple was an inner sanctuary, a shrine. And you're learning there that the Holy of Holies connected with the tabernacle is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God was resident in that Holy of Holies, in that ancient structure, so the divine presence was resident in the body of a man here on earth. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so, right through John's Gospel, references to the tabernacle. And thus it is with the gate. You remember in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the door," and many translations would say, "I am the gate. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And so what I want to do tonight, beloved, is in a very simple way to see the gate as the approach of a sinner to God. Now, I know you would maybe prefer to see it as the approach of a worshipper coming before his God. But tonight we're just going to think of it in this sense, the idea of a sinner coming to God. Now, let's go back to our mountainside again, and you say to me, I would like to go down into that camp. If God is resident in that place, I would like to have a meeting with God. And so we descend the hill and we wend our way through the tents and eventually through the tents of the Levites. And then we come to it, the court of the tabernacle. And see, we've come from the north side. As we come to the tabernacle, there is that lengthy wall of linen. Well, it wouldn't be hard for you to be bigger than I am. I'm just a bit of a midget. But I'm certain of this, that even you couldn't see over the wall of linen. And if it was fine twined linen, you wouldn't be able to see through the wall of linen either. So really, as you stand there, it's towering above you and you haven't a clue what's happening on the other side. And you wonder, is there no approach to God at all? And you decide, well, we'll go round to the west side. And so you turn right and you come round to the west side, and the barrier's still there. And you come round to the south side, and right along the south side, and the barrier's still there. And then eventually you arrive at the east end and you discover that there is an access, there is a gate. Well, now, the barrier of linen was saying, keep out. You know, it was higher than any one of you. And you could hardly think about that without remembering the words of Scripture. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, linen in the Bible illustrates righteousness. Now, you've got to be very patient in reading your Bible to discover that. You read on and on and on. And eventually, when you arrive at the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you discover that linen is an illustration of righteousness. The bride is arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. So we're getting the clue there now. Linen is an illustration of righteousness. So here's a standard of righteousness, and we fall short of that standard of righteousness. And there's no way over, and there's no way through it. But we discover that there is a gate. Think of the fabric of that gate as it illustrates the Lord Jesus Christ. It was of fine twine. The basic fabric was of fine twined linen. And of course, it illustrates the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was essentially righteous. And we're going to think about that for a few moments this evening as we think about the fabric of the gate. Righteous? Well, sometimes our old Bible speaks about people being just rather than righteous. You would know that they mean exactly the same, just and righteous. They are an equivalent. And so when you think of the Lord Jesus coming into this world, he was the just one. Stephen preached about the coming of the just one. So the one who came in at Bethlehem was essentially righteous. It wasn't just that he was innocent, as Adam was, but in a positive way, he was righteous. And in his life, he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. And then you come to the end of his life. And Peter, reflecting on it, says, you denied the Holy One and the just. He's the righteous one at the end. In other words, the days of his flesh had not dented his sinlessness. It had not in any way invaded his righteous character. He was as righteous at the end as what he was at the beginning. And so Peter speaks of the just one at the end. And then when Paul was giving his testimony, he spoke of the fact that a man had said to him, God has chosen you to see the just one. Now, when did Paul see the just one? At Bethlehem? No. At Calvary? No. Paul saw the just one exalted on the throne. And it's wonderful to think that the one who moved through scenes of time, impeccably righteous, carried humanity, righteous humanity, right back to the pinnacle of glory. He's the righteous one there. And in fact, he's described by John presently as Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the fabric, the basic fabric of the door reminds us of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But then there was the blue, and that reminds us of the heavenly character of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know much about precious stones, not much at all. But I do know this, that when you think about the sapphire stone, you're thinking of a blue stone. And when Ezekiel had a vision of the throne of God, the appearance of it was like a sapphire. In other words, blue is the colour connected with the heavens. Hugh was speaking about the blue skies in Wales today. Well, it was like Florida here in Scotland as well. We had the blue skies and the sun was shining down upon us. Blue is connected with the heavens. Isn't it good to know that our Lord Jesus is the second man? He's the Lord out of heaven. And as you go through John's Gospel again, you'll discover that frequently he's thinking of the place he came from, heaven. Do you remember the turtle dove and the pigeon were suitable for burnt sacrifice? And in connection with the pigeon, there's the idea of its homing instinct, the homing instinct of the pigeon. And right through John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is referring to it. I came down from heaven. You are from beneath. I am from above. What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And he'll say, I came from God, went to God. And so constantly, he's thinking of the place from which he came. And so you've got the blue connected with that gate. And then there's the purple. Purple is the colour connected with royalty. Now, again, we can see that in Holy Scripture. Zeba and Zalmunna in the book of Judges, regal people, they have purple connected with them. When Solomon constructed a purpose-built chariot, you remember that the upholstery was of purple, because even yet we speak about the purple and ermine of royalty. So when you think of the Lord Jesus, you're thinking of a regal man, a kingly man. And so the gate had the purple in it. And that just would remind us that when a person enters that gate, when they come to the Lord Jesus, they are accepting the authority of one who is a king. I know that in this Christian era, we don't think of him so much as being king, but rather our Lord. But at the same time, when you got saved, you were translated out of the authority of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So you are now coming under a new authority. And the Lord Jesus Christ is essentially your Lord. Sometimes we tell people in the gospel, you've got to receive him as Savior and Lord. But the Bible reverses that. And four times over, Peter will speak about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So part of the conversion experience is a willingness to confess that Jesus is Lord. And so the kingly dignity and majesty of the Lord Jesus is observed in the gate. So you've got the blue and the purple, and then there was the scarlet. And you would know that that scarlet was produced by the crushing of a little desert grub, just a worm. And they crushed it, and it produced the scarlet dye. My beloved, the Lord Jesus described himself as being a worm. Do you remember Psalm 22? And the word he employs is exactly the same word as this word scarlet. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. There's a word that's used by Isaiah in chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and it carries the concept of being crushed. And don't we sing it when under normal circumstances we gather of a Lord's Day morning, crowned with thorns upon the tree, silent in his agony, dying, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. So you can see the fabric of that gate. It was fine twined linen. It was blue, it was purple, it was scarlet. Think for a moment of the position of the gate. It was at the east end of the court. Now, when people went away from God in the book of Genesis, they went to the east. I take it that Adam and Eve were expelled from the east gate of Eden. At least that's where the cherubim were stationed, at the east end of the garden, to bar the way to the tree of life. So they're heading out eastward. And when Cain turned his back on God, he went into the land of Nod, to the east of Eden. He's going to the east. And when Lot turned his back on God, he journeyed eastward. So in the book of Genesis, when people were going away from God, they were going to the east. But when you come to the book of Exodus now, God places the gate of the tabernacle at the east end. You see, it's as if he's saying, I'm going to make it as convenient as possible for you to come back. There's the gate, and it's fine and handy. You've gone to the east, now come back, and there's the gate right at the east end. And it reminds me of Romans chapter 10, of how God has made the way of salvation so convenient for men and women. Paul says, you don't need to be saying, who shall You shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. He already has come down. And you don't need to be saying, who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead? He already has been raised from the dead. The whole work has been accomplished, and the plan of salvation is so convenient. The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth, the word of faith which we preach. And so it's wonderful to think, my beloved, that God has catered for humanity's need by making his plan of salvation so convenient. God's easy, artless, unencumbered plan is how it was described by a man of a previous generation. And so the gate was there at the east. And then another little thing that we should mention, the width of the gate. The width of the gate. It was 10 cubits. 20 cubits. Now a cubit would be maybe a foot and a half. So you're thinking about 30 feet. That's 10 yards. If you're an old person like me, if you're younger, maybe about 9 meters or so. It was broad, it was wide and inviting. And it teaches me this, that the way back to God, well, is wide and inviting. And so you'll discover eventually that people of every clime and nation will be there in the glory in that coming day. And that great gospel word that we love, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a little hymn that we sometimes sing from the Redemption Hymn Book, rather from the Believer's Hymn Book normally, Worthy, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Well, it is in the Redemption Hymn Book, and there's another verse that says, strike the stoutest sinner through, start the cry, what must I do? I tell you, the stoutest sinner could have got through that gate. I tell you, the person so deep dyed in sin could have got through that gate. All right. And when you think of the Lord Jesus, he's saying, I'm the door, I'm the gate. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Because just inside that gate, there was an altar. And the Bible says about that altar, it was four square. So it was pointing to the four points of the compass. And it just teaches me this, that the value of the Lord Jesus' death extends universally. The Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So there's a sufficiency in the death of the Lord Jesus to meet the need of all. And so his invitation, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So I'm sure you remember vividly the day when you entered the gate and you came to the cross and you bowed low at the nail-scarred feet of the man of Calvary and you said, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. I'm guilty, lost and helpless, but thou canst make me whole. It might just be that some of you listening in your lounges and watching the screen have never yet been saved. My dear friend, the Lord Jesus is the gate. There's no gate on the north side or on the west side or the south side. There's only the one gate, only the one. Jesus said, I am the way. And he's the one mediator between God and man. And neither is there salvation in any other, the Bible says. There are no alternatives. You know, if you were to come to beautiful Perthshire and you would drive up the A9 as if you were going to Perth, maybe about 20 miles before you would get there, you would see a sign, alternative tourist route, and you could go off and maybe go up through some of the delightful parts of Perthshire rather than heading on to Perth. I want to tell you, there's no alternative route as far as salvation and the way to heaven is concerned. He's the one mediator. There's only the one gate, and the Lord Jesus is that one gate to heaven. So that's been hurried. And it's just been a refresher course for those of you who are Tabernacle students. But it could be that there are maybe one or two young people listening who are maybe getting a flavour of these things for the very first time. And we trust that the Lord will bless it to you.